It's good to be with you this morning. It's always a privilege. And I desire to treat it as always as a privilege. And today, as we return to the book of 1 Peter after an absence for the holidays, I, in this past week, found myself struggling to establish an outline for this text. It seemed to me that Peter, in one sentence, talked about the blessings of being righteous. In the next breath, he was talking about suffering for righteousness. As an example, look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that his ears are open to their prayer, there's blessing. But then if you look at verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And there is suffering. And so I stumbled along trying to decide if the passage was telling me that we're blessed for righteousness or if we suffer for righteousness. And then it dawned on me that Peter was saying both are true. It just depends on who the response is coming from. God blesses for righteousness, but the unrepentant and the unsaved, they turn savage at righteousness. As an illustration of this, consider Stephen, who you see there on the screen, the first martyr. At the very moment that the religious leaders raged and stoned him, Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So Stephen was persecuted for righteousness at the very same moment that Jesus stood to receive him into glory as a reward for his righteousness. The premise that believers should expect to suffer at times for righteousness is consistent throughout the Bible. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Jesus gave this warning to his disciples in Luke 6:26. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." They spoke well of the false prophets. They were highly revered in the Old Testament because they told the people what they wanted to hear. There are many false prophets in our land today who make a living by telling people what it is that they want to hear. But you, my friend, are not to do that. You are not in the business of telling people what they want to hear. You are in the business of telling people the truth about God, the truth about their own sins, the truth about the gospel of Jesus who died for those sins. So we'll be talking about the blessings of righteousness and the suffering for righteousness this morning. Given that, it would be helpful to have some definition of what righteousness consists of. That's where Peter starts his conversation. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind." The actual word righteous doesn't appear until verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." In the passage, Peter used another word interchangeably, it seems, with righteous, the word good. You'll see, for example, in verses 11 and 13. A dictionary definition of righteous is behavior that is morally just and right. Now, in New Testament usage, righteousness is mostly associated with how we treat one another. The word righteous, then, it has a slightly different flavor than, say, the word holy or pious. As we might use the word holy or pious to reflect our attitude and actions toward God. But the word righteous has to do with our attitude and behavior toward each other. And in Peter's definition of righteousness, we'll see that pretty much everything he had to say has to do with how we interact with others. Now, Jesus gave the greatest commandment. you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But he immediately tied that to love for our neighbor. This is the first and great commandment, he said. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In tying love of God to love of neighbor together, Jesus taught that it's illegitimate for us to say or think, oh, I love God. It's just people that I don't care for. There is no love for God unless there is also love for the people that God created. And any love that you suppose you have for God is proven to be phony if you don't love people. All right, the first instruction Peter gave in regard to our responsibility with each other is to be unified in mind, unity of mind. The root word there means to come to an opinion. Believers are to come to an opinion, and that opinion is to be shared in a unified way. It's to be harmonious. Now, it would be rare, actually, though, for two believers to be in agreement on everything. Even those of us who are closest together in theology have at least shades of difference. In our church, we assume people will come out on different places on some things, you know, such as what movies we feel comfortable watching, or little differences on theology. Let's say about the return of Jesus, you know, when will his return be in relation to the tribulation, and how much of Revelation do we take as literal or symbolic? The unity of mind doesn't mean absolute conformity. So what does it mean? Well, we would have two options. One, Peter could mean that we're supposed to have unity of mind when it comes to really important doctrines, you know, like the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the sacrificial death of Jesus, and about repentance. And we do need to have uniformity on the key doctrines of Scripture, but I think a second way to interpret what Peter meant here by having unity of mind is better. He's imploring his readers to be unified in mind in what he is about to say. He wants everybody to be in agreement that it's important to live righteously and to buy into this process of beginning to treat each other with more righteousness. If you look at righteous behaviors in the rest of verse 8, you'll notice that there's no way to exercise these qualities without involvement in the local church, or at minimum, involvement with a group of believers. You cannot develop righteousness between people while sitting at home, even if you're watching church on TV or on YouTube. Righteousness, having a right relationship between each other, requires us to rub shoulders with each other. All right, brotherly love. We'll take sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind together. They seem to be first cousins of each other, and we'll call it brotherly love. The first word is sympathy. The Greek word, sympathēs. You can hear the word sympathy in there. It means to have fellow feelings. Strong's Concordance put it this way: mutually commiserative. Mutually commiserative. We're to feel the pain of others. We're to enjoy the joy of others. We're to be so close that we enter into the feelings of other people. Second, brotherly love. You probably know that Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love, although that moniker seems unfortunately quite a joke these days. But the reason we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love is because of the Greek word here, philadelphos. It means to be fond of each other, to be fraternal, to be intimate in a group kind of setting. third is tender-hearted. We're to be compassionate toward each other. We're to be quick to feel pity for others in their trials. We're to be like a mother with their child, quick to console, quick to have our feelings activated when a brother or sister is hurting. And the last word is humble mind, humble-minded. Some versions translate it courteous. It means to take, it means to be kind, to take into account the feelings and the thoughts of others. It means to be quick to yield to other people. A humble mind is anxious to see that others get what they desire. It means that we're ready to give up our agenda for the agenda of someone else. And if you take these four words together, they give a description of agape love. It's a yielding love. It's a love that primarily seeks the well-being of others, and it asks very little in return. It's unselfish love. Now, in the next verses, Peter elevates this meaning of righteousness even higher. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So we need to return good for evil. The kind of righteous, blameless behavior toward other people commanded here is so far-reaching that it refuses to retaliate and instead chooses to bless. It's hard enough to walk away from someone who is slandering me in the moment. And it's very much harder to bless that person in the moment. It's difficult to bless that person in the moment when they slander me in front of my peers, and it becomes even more difficult to bless them as time goes on and I've had time to stew over it. So I wonder, do you have someone who's done evil to you? I don't doubt that you do. Here's your job biblically. Bless that person. That's what we're called to. And that may possibly be a reference back to a command of Jesus taken from Luke 6. Starting at verse 27, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Now, the next two verses are an expansion on this requirement to return good for evil. you may, if you have your Bible open, you may see that verses 10 to 12 are set out as a poem. They are actually a quote from Psalm 34. But verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. But when are you tempted to slander someone or shade the truth about someone? I know most of you reasonably well. You are nice and good people. You don't, as a rule, go around slandering people, not as a habit. But when someone has slandered you, or if someone has wronged you, offended you, then retaliation becomes a powerful temptation. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. When slandered, when offended, our job is to seek peace, not one fleeting effort, but to pursue it, to continually chase down peace like a hound following a scent, unwavering and undistracted until it finds the animal it's chasing. Or we're to continue to chase down peace until we've accomplished it. Never giving up. Now, in verse 12, we have a transition, and we move into the reward of the righteous. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We have two statements here made about the righteous and one about the unrighteous. The first statement is that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. We know that God sees everything. He sees the good. He sees the evil. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's Proverbs 15:3. When the Bible says here that God has his eyes on the righteous, it has a deeper meaning than he just notices. The eyes of God are on the righteous in the way that a good father has his eyes on his child. A good father watches his children for the purpose of giving support and training. He has his eyes on his child for the purpose of providing what they need. He has his eye on the child for protection. I'll read a couple of verses that also include this matter of the Lord having his eyes on us. Second Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And there's that support, that training, that strengthening. Deuteronomy 11:12 is talking about the land of Israel. It says, it is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. There's that idea of provision, keeping watch over everything, watch over the flocks, watch over the land. Then Psalm 33:18-19, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death. There's the idea of protection. The Lord's eye is on the righteous. His eye is on the righteous to support and train and strengthen. His eye is on the righteous to provide. His eye is on the righteous to protect. The second phrase in verse 12, his ears are open to their prayer. The righteous have the attention of God. Many other verses attest to the fact that God answers the prayers of the righteous. An example, James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man or woman has great power as it is working. Now notice the singular tense of that verse. The prayer of a righteous man or woman has great power as it is working. You might be in a situation in life where you face a problem that you can't bring to public attention. You alone are praying. The prayer of a righteous man or woman has great power as it is working. The Lord also keeps his eye on the evil person. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but the posture of God is against the evil in this age. In this age, the Lord is patiently waiting for those persons who will repent and be saved. I'll borrow a verse from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that is, the promise of his return and his judgment. He's not slow, as some people count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. At the current time, we don't see the face of the Lord set against the wicked, not in the sense of the Lord striking people dead, you know, Ananias and Sapphira style. But the Lord is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. A day will come where his patience ends. those who die outside of the Lord's forgiveness face a consuming fire. All right, let's say a brief word about the benefit of the righteousness when we're among men. There is some benefit. There's a benefit of being righteous among men, hinted at in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? I previously said that the righteous will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yet, there is a sense in which our righteous behavior towards others does provide a level of protection. We're usually not persecuted because of being good. It's not likely people will harm you for being nice, for being courteous, for being honest, for being humble, for paying your bills on time, and so forth. That kind of behavior might provide a level of protection for you. You won't suffer for being a good person. Many people will like you because you're a good person. When you suffer, it will be because of the gospel. You'll suffer because you take a stand against adultery. You take a stand against men abusing their wives or their children. You take a stand against abortion. You take a stand against greed. You take a stand against LGBTQ lifestyle. You take a stand against the acceptable sins of white lies and overeating and so forth. Anytime when you take a stand against sin, it's going to create discomfort in someone out there that doesn't want to hear about their sin. But it's possible and it's worthwhile to cultivate a good reputation. Jesus did, Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Why did he increase in favor with God and man? Because he did just exactly what Peter said in these verses. He was sympathetic. He was tenderhearted. He was humble. He didn't seek revenge. He blessed people. He didn't talk evil. He sought peace with people. And he gained favor with God and with men. Are you gaining favor because of your righteous behavior? Now, if you do this in the workplace, it's likely, for example, the workplace, it's likely a lot of people will respect you. A lot of people will like you up until the point where your faith comes into conflict with someone's lifestyle. Well, someone thinks then, oh, well, I'll just be righteous toward people and keep quiet about my faith. That is what multitudes of Christians are trying to do. And with some level of success as far as avoiding persecution. But you are disobedient to God when you do this. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Jesus' words in Mark 16:15. You obey Jesus when you keep silent about your faith. And furthermore, you cannot be righteous toward people in the fullest sense while ignoring their lost souls. There is actually nothing so cruel as to allow souls to drift off into eternal punishment in hell without even having warned them. We must live in a righteous, blameless, kind way. Behaving in a righteous, blameless, kind way will likely mean that a lot of people are kind to you in return, but to live righteously also means you cannot keep quiet about your faith. So ultimately, it's not possible for Christians to avoid all hardship. In the process of living your life and speaking for the gospel of Jesus, there will be those who take offense at the gospel. we'll call this the reproof that comes with righteousness. We could call it the suffering that comes with righteousness. The first thing that Peter tells us about this reproof or suffering or persecution is that we're not to fear it. That even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Let's look at the first words there. But even if you should suffer. So that wording makes it sound that I might be able to. It's probably even likely, maybe, that I'll be able to avoid suffering for righteousness' sake. But that's not what Peter means here. The word if could be replaced with the word when, but even when you should suffer for righteousness. Now, if you let your eyes drop down to verse 16, you'll read, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, that gives a better flavor of what the author is saying. Not if, but when. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we know instinctively that we will at times suffer for the gospel. That's why we're sometimes silent when we have opportunities to speak a word about our faith in Christ to coworkers or friends or family. It's quite natural to have this fear. But Peter said, don't be afraid of them. The fear of persecution is not necessary. It's not impossible to overcome it. It doesn't need to cripple us. The Greek word for fear is the word phobos, which you recognize from its current usage in the word phobia. Phobia is a powerful fear associated with a particular thing. And Peter is identifying the fear here. It's the fear associated with the rejection of me because of my faith. I'm not sure if this fear is a proper phobia in the way we use that word today, but it could be, I guess. I have a phobia of snakes. I have a phobia of spiders. I have a phobia of heights. I have a phobia of people rejecting me when I talk about Christ. The Bible says that fear is something that we should conquer, and the first step in conquering this fear is to believe that we will be happy when we do suffer for righteousness. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Blessed, that is, fortunate, well off, happy. King James Bible renders the word happy. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. I know that you want to be happy. So, stop maneuvering to avoid suffering for your faith. I know that I'm not happy when I've maneuvered out of a situation where I'm worried that I might suffer for my faith. I leave feeling defeated when that happens, when I've failed to stand up for Christ. I leave feeling like a coward. That's not a happy feeling. I want to be like Daniel. That we brought up yesterday in men's breakfast. Daniel prayed three times a day at his window in defiance of the king's edict. He was thrown into the lion's den for his bravery. You think Daniel would have been more happy if he would have said, you know what, I think I'll just skip prayer for 30 days. Well, maybe I'll just hide in the inner chamber when I pray so that no one can see me. No, Daniel would not have been more happy. He would have been unhappy. Just like you and I are unhappy when we know we've been cowardly. No one wants to be cowardly. So I say, Peter is right. We will be more happy when we spread the story of Jesus that God has given us to spread. And if we suffer a bit, we won't be unhappy. We won't crumble. we will receive God's strength for that trial and we'll be more happy than if we hadn't suffered at all. Be prepared for a defense. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The word defense here does not indicate fighting back. Defense here is it's an answer. It's an explanation. Apologia in the Greek. We get the word apologetics. Be ready to give an orderly, well thought through explanation for the hope that you have in Christ. And that hope is the gospel. So be prepared to explain that you realized you were sinful and you realized that you were estranged from God and that you had fears of death and judgment. But you came to realize through the Bible that Jesus died for those sins and that by repenting and accepting him, I can have peace with God again. And now, day by day, I have meaningful work, which is given to me by God. And I have hope that when I die, I will be in his presence. That's what it means to have a defense of the hope that is in you. Be able to give a meaningful testimony. And if I venerate, if I hallow Jesus in my heart, if I hold him as holy, I will have a testimony ready to share with people. Now, I wondered, as I was reading this verse, I wondered, what was the attitude of the people that came and asked about the hope that, for example, Peter had? It doesn't say. It doesn't say if people came with a courtesy asking, Peter, why are you so hopeful? Or whether they came with a more hostile attitude. Oh, you think you're better than us, huh? What makes you better than me? His admonition to believers was to answer with gentleness and respect, and that may indicate a temptation to answer sarcastically. That might argue that some people were not asking in a polite fashion. We need to be prepared to answer about our faith in a courteous manner, whether we're asked in a courteous manner or sometimes we're asked in a sarcastic and caustic manner, but we always answer respectfully. Influence the world in the midst of your suffering for righteousness. In the midst of reproof and reproach from the world, we can have a strong influence. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, note the manner of this matter about good conscience. I think this relates back to the last words of verse 15. Do it with gentleness and respect. As believers, we need to respond carefully to the sarcasm, the slander, and the persecution that comes our way. If we fight back tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we will ruin our testimony. When we claim to be followers of Christ, we adopt a higher standard of behavior. It's not a fair fight. We are expected a higher standard of behavior than those people who persecute us. If we fight fire with fire, we come under the condemnation of unbelievers. He's just as bad as the rest of us. He says he's a Christian. Once people know that you're a believer, you will be held to a higher standard. And if you fail to meet that higher standard, you'll bring shame on the name of your Lord and your conscience will be troubled. I want to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you can remember a time in your life when your testimony was discredited by your behavior? I remember once, as one example, many years ago when I was a camp counselor at Bible Memory Camp, not Camp Luz, and you know, I had these 9 or 10 young boys, and one evening I had a softball game up in town, and some of those kids came up to watch me play, and I got frustrated. I threw my glove on the ground, and I kicked it as far as I could kick it. And I can remember the look of surprise in those boys' eyes. And my conscience was very troubled. The truth is, as a Christian, you must live to a higher standard than other people. People may not fault an unbeliever for kicking a glove at an umpire, but I was claiming that I was a Christian. They expected more from me. Now, the good news is that when we live righteously, we have significant influence when we're slandered, but we answer back with gentleness and respect. People take notice. When we're slandered and we answer with gentleness and respect, the persons who slandered us are put to shame, according to this verse. That doesn't mean that that's our goal. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to cause the person to feel shame. It just happens. This is the meaning of Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Question, what are those burning coals? Conviction. Holy Spirit convicts that person of the way that they've treated you, and the Holy Spirit points out to that person that there is a better way. That Christian that you slandered but treated you kindly has something that you don't have in your life. Maybe you need what that person has. That's the burning coals. Never underestimate your influence. You never know who is watching you. But you can count on it that there are those who are watching you. They're evaluating your life. They're watching to see if you live righteously, if you live to a higher standard, if you're learning how to be more patient, if you're learning how to be more courteous and more kind, if you're learning how to accept the chores that no one wants to do because you love and care about other people, that you're learning to encourage people, that you're learning to not fire back with sarcasm, that you're learning to bless and not curse. You don't know who's watching you, but someone is. All right, here's something to take away from this passage today. Whether we are rewarded or reproved for righteousness, either way, we are blessed. Righteousness is the right way to live. We're called to live righteously. Let's work on overcoming the fear of rejection because of our faith. And let's believe that when we're called to suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. We will be happy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all have so very far to go, but you are so very patient. And Father, today that we come to you asking forgiveness for the ways in which we've failed to behave righteously and kindly and courteously, and we do ask your help to help us to become the kind of person who, when people watch us and observe our behavior, they will say, that person has something that I need. I ask that you'd help us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.